Our reading today is from 1 Peter chapter 1, which can be found on page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Thank you very much. Let's pray as we begin together. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And Father, we pray for this word now, the word by which we were born again, to speak to us and to teach us of your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our theme again this Sunday is the fear of the Lord. It's the second in a series of two, so if you're able to go onto the website you missed last week, and download the talk from there, or to phone up the tape ministry to get hold of it. It may help you. They're going to kind of hang together. I thought we'd let C.S. Lewis introduce our theme. It's one of my favourite passages from the Chronicles of Narnia. And I've read it before on a Sunday evening, but not on a Sunday morning. It's the passage just where Lucy discovers from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver that Aslan, the divine character in the story, is a lion. Ooh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe, but he is good. And if you were to find out that you were about to appear before him, then your knees should be knocking. The fear of the Lord is the acceptable, the right, the commended way to approach God in the Bible, isn't it? Has C.S. Lewis got it right, theologically, at that point? I guess you'd have to say he's definitely got it right Old Testament, theologically. I mean, in the Old Testament, God is pretty frightening, isn't he? And in the Old Testament, the command to fear God comes again and again and again. In fact, probably more often than commands to trust in God in the Old Testament. We saw that last week in Psalm 34, a psalm all about fearing God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Undoubtedly, in the Old Testament, fear of the Lord is a good thing. And we can't just water it down, we said last week, into a kind of respect or awe. A kind of thinking God is quite special. No, fear of the Lord means being frightened of the Lord. When people fear the Lord in the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used of when people fear dying or fear an invading army. Exactly the same term, fear God. When people fear God in the Old Testament, they don't just feel he's special, but they tremble. So people come to the Lord with fear and trembling. It means being frightened. And we saw in the Old Testament last week, that is a characteristic way to approach God in the Old Testament. To reckon him a great one, to have your knees knocking, to have your heart beating a little faster, even to have the taste of nervousness in your mouth as you approach him. We said we didn't know what the psychiatrist would make of it. There's various phobias which would have you, maybe people are suffering from agoraphobia and say they're not here this morning. Fear of the outside. Or maybe there's people with claustrophobia who'll be nervous about heading to the ladies' toilets down in the basement of St. Helens. And for those kind of conditions, we might pity people. But what about theophobia? What about the fear of the Lord? In the Old Testament, it's a good thing. But is it pre-Christian? Is it something that we should lay aside now that Jesus has come? Is fear of God all about nervousness of his punishment, his judgment? But now we know that we've been set free from God's judgment. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, in the Old Testament, God sent fire from heaven and drowned people with tsunamis. But in the Old Testament, Jesus is so kind and gentle. Maybe fear of God is an Old Testament thing. And the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe presents an Old Testament God. Maybe as New Testament believers in God, maybe as those who know God as our Heavenly Father, as Daddy, maybe there's no need to be afraid anymore. In fact, you might even argue that from the Bible. Because in the book of 1 John, John writes that perfect love casts out fear. Okay, so maybe in the Old Testament they didn't know and love God as fully as we do, and they were afraid of him. But now, perfect love means that we can set that fear aside. Maybe last week's sermon was about 2,000 years out of date. Maybe fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament thing. Well, I don't know what you've been doing with Psalm 34 since we heard it last Sunday. I've been trying to meditate on it each day and just read over it and let it fill my thoughts and my consciousness. And then as I've started to prepare for this week's sermon, I've been encouraged to find that Peter has been doing exactly the same thing. I think in some ways, Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, is an extended meditation on Psalm 34. I imagine he'd just been reading Psalm 34. Maybe he had Psalm 34 in his quiet time, about the time it came to write this letter to the exiles in Turkey. And all of the language and the thoughts of Psalm 34 are in his mind as he writes. If you turn to the back of the order of service, you'll see an outline. And I've tried to give you some of the parallels between Psalm 34 and Peter's first letter. And I was quite surprised by how many of them there were. Psalm 34 begins with the praise of God, and 1 Peter begins with the praise of God. Okay, so far, nothing particularly special. Most New Testament letters begin with the praise of God. Psalm 34 says that those who look to God shall never be ashamed. Peter says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Psalm 34 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience personally his majesty, his fearsomeness. Peter asks us whether we have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 tells us to fear the Lord. Peter tells us to fear God. Psalm 34 instructs us about the fear of the Lord. He says this, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And 1 Peter gives exactly the same advice. What Psalm 34 would call the fear of the Lord, Peter teaches. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 34 is written in the context of a Christian suffering and on the run and terrified. And 1 Peter is addressed to Christians who are suffering and on the run and terrified. And Psalm 34 looks forward to a day when God will redeem and rescue his servants. And 1 Peter looks back to a day when the Lord ransomed his servants. You see what I mean? Peter's not ashamed of Psalm 34. It seems to have been in his quiet time. It seems to be filling his consciousness as he writes his letter. And neither is he ashamed of Psalm 34's emphasis on fearing God. As Peter, the Christian, the one who calls God his heavenly Father, the one who knows Jesus personally as the one who has saved him from his sins, as he thinks about God, he commends us to fear him. We had it in our reading, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Chapter 2, verse 17, which is a verse we have hanging up in our downstairs bathroom at home. You can ask me why later if you like. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Actually, in Greek it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. When they see the respectful, literally, when they see your fearful and pure conduct. And then we see it again in verse 16, a famous verse, chapter 3, verse 16. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope you have, yet do it with gentleness and, literally, and with fear. All the way through Peter, he's saying, keep fearing God. New Testament Christians, C.S. Lewis has got it right, even with New Testament theological lenses on. But what does that mean? Someone asked me afterwards, does that mean I've still got to be a little bit nervous that on Judgment Day, God might decide to condemn me? He's the judge. I should be fearful because I do not know what he'll do with me on the last day. As a Christian, do I still need to have a little bit of the fear of hell in case God changes his mind and decides to send me there? Or in case I don't measure up enough in my Christian life? And the answer to that is emphatically no. Peter is very clear that Christians do not need to fear God's punishment. And yet still, they should fear God. And that's point two on our order of service, on our handout. Those saved from judgment by Christ's substitutionary death ought yet to fear God. And let me just show you that. Three times in 1 Peter he makes that same point. It's here in chapter 1 verse 17. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you read that, you know that Peter hasn't only been reading Psalm 34 by his bedside, he's also been reading Exodus chapter 12 and the story of the Passover and the rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt. And it must have been a pretty frightening evening, because there's already been 9 horrifically terrifying plagues that God sent on the land. hailstones the size of blocks of ice that kill everything they fall on, and plagues of boils, locust swarms that wipe out a whole harvest. When God's angry, it's pretty frightening to be around. And then God announces the 10th and the most terrifying of all the plagues. At midnight, he will strike down every firstborn son of the land of Egypt. Just for a second, I know we're not supposed to do this on Sunday morning, but put your hand up if you're the eldest son in your family. Yeah, so all of us this morning, dead before we wake up. It's a pretty terrifying plague, the 10th plague. The plague on the firstborn sons. In fact, some of us wouldn't have even been born because our grandfathers were firstborns and so on all the way back. It's a terrifying thing. And you imagine God's people, knowing full well that God was going to visit this plague on the land, and yet they're given a way out. They're told of God's rescue plan. Sacrifice a lamb in the place of the firstborn son, and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and the blood will be a sign when the destroyer comes, and when he sees the blood on the doorposts, he will pass over the houses where your children are. And hence it became known as the Passover. And it was that night that Pharaoh finally decided that the people could go, and the Israelites in slavery escaped from the land of Egypt. And Peter says, that's what's happened to you. When it comes to God's judgment, like the plague that came at midnight, you are just as safe as the Israelite families in houses with blood on the door. There has been a lamb that was sacrificed in place of you. And when God comes in judgment, he will see the blood and pass over your houses. So imagine as you tuck your children up in bed about 3,400 years ago in Egypt, and you know it's that night that God's judgment's coming. Well, there might be a little nervousness, I guess, but no need for terror, because God has promised that you will be saved because of the sacrifice in your place. And yet still the book of Exodus says to a rescued, forgiven people, fear God. Tremble before him. Don't fear that he'll zap you, because he's rescued you from his judgment. But still hold him in the highest regard. Still have him as the one before whom your knees knock and your heart beats a little faster. You see it again in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And again, you find that not only does Peter have Psalm 34 open beside his bed, and Exodus chapter 12, he also has Isaiah chapter 53, the so-called fourth servant song. Isaiah's description of one who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And Peter quotes from it in almost every verse. Chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither is deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You don't have to be afraid that God will punish you for your sins if you're a Christian, because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was the one who was pierced for our transgressions, so we won't be pierced. He was the one who was crushed for our iniquities, so that we won't be crushed. As Peter puts it, as Isaiah puts it, by his wounds you have been healed. So no fear of God's judgment for those who trust in Jesus. And yet, Peter says, to those trusting in the substitutionary death of Jesus, punished in their place, we ought yet to fear God. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. And then you see it once more in chapter 3. Once again, three times Peter explains in his letter that those who trust in Jesus need not fear the judgment of God because Jesus died in their place. He must think that's very important, mustn't he? To say it in three times, in chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, every chapter, an explanation of this. Here it is in chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, it's a substitution, a swap. We deserve to suffer, but he suffered. We were the ones who should have suffered because we were unrighteous. But he who was righteous substituted for us. And again, in the very same chapter that Peter explains that we're saved from God's judgment, he tells us to fear God. Verse 16, give an answer to people with gentleness and fear. And I take it in the context, it means fear of Christ, the one you regard in your hearts as holy. So how ought we to think of God now that we know him as a father? Now that we trust confidently in his death, that he will not condemn us? We ought still to have him in highest regard. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Isaiah chapter 6, and when Isaiah has a vision of God and he's confronted immediately with his sin, he's terrified because of his uncleanness. Well, you might think, if Isaiah was kind of made clean, if his sins were taken away, does that mean all the fear of God would go away? I don't think so. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, even the cherubim are using two of their pairs of wings to hide their faces from the God who's so fearful they cannot look on him. Cherubim are angelic beings, higher than humans. They're not fallen, they're not sinful. God's not going to punish them. But still they're terrified to look on God in all of his majesty as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Or John in the book of Revelation, who knows that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain, who knows that he's ransomed from his sins by Jesus' blood, that there will be no condemnation for the Christian, but only the welcome into the heavenly city. Yet when he sees the risen Jesus in chapter 1, falls on his face as though dead before him. Those saved from God's judgment, confidently saved, those who know that they need not fear God's punishment on the last day, ought yet to fear God. And thirdly, Peter tells us that those suffering persecution as Christians should fear God and not men, and thus commend the gospel. Those suffering persecution as Christians should fear God and not men, and thus commend the gospel. I was wondering, why is it that Peter loves Psalm 34 so much? And I reckon it's because Psalm 34 is a song of a persecuted and frightened man who's found the fear of God an antidote to his trouble. And Peter is writing to persecuted and frightened people, people who are being mistreated by their employers, or believing wives who are married to husbands who aren't yet Christians, or people living in the time when abuse is poured on them just for believing in Jesus, for following his narrow way. And they're afraid. And Peter finds Psalm 34's antidote to be one fit for his own audience. Fear God instead of men. Make the fear swap. Have God in such high regard that you can swap him for the thing that you're most scared of, and he will fill its place. You know, I think by nature, human beings are phobic creatures. You've got to be afraid of something, and you might think you're pretty sane because you're not afraid of spiders. I'm not afraid of spiders in England. When I went to Australia for 6 months, I was very afraid of spiders. I thought that was rational. In fact, I had a spider identification chart on my wall, which my Australian friends thought was a little paranoid. But imagine my dismay when I came back from a week in Melbourne and discovered a spider's web across where my pillow was. I can assure you I had no sleep that night. There might be rational fears, there might be irrational fears, but everyone's afraid of something. And Peter says, just like Psalm 34 says, make it the good God that fills up your fear capacity. Whatever else you're intimidated by, exchange for a fear of him. And here it is in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Maybe you could turn to it with me. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that the hope is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. You see, don't be afraid. Have no fear of them, verse 14. Instead, have Christ in your heart as the Holy One, and in fear of him, keep doing what's right, even when you suffer. You know, the fear of God is an amazing motivation to keep doing the right thing in times of suffering. To regard Jesus as the one that you would less like to wrong than the one who seems so powerful over you. Let me read to you this passage from the martyrdom of Polycarp, and not a name that we give to many of our children these days. Polycarp lived in the middle of the 2nd century AD. He was one of the first Christian martyrs who we know about. And this is the account of his death, his execution, by those who wanted him to confess Caesar as Lord instead of holding to his faith in Christ. The interrogator continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." He answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I'm a Christian. Now, if you want to know the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing." Polycarp said, "You I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we've been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But I have no defense to give to these men." So the proconsul said to him, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." But he said, "Call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. But it is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness." He said to him again, "I will have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Come, do as you wish." As he spoke these and many other words, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace, so that not only did he not collapse in fright at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." But maybe easier, when confronted with the choice of death or Jesus, to say Jesus, than when confronted with the choice of mild disgrace or Jesus, or a missed promotion or Jesus, or a little bit of ostracism from those at the other mums at the school gate or Jesus, or offending a family member or Jesus. I kind of like my chances if a gun was put to my head. I pray for the special grace of God to do the right thing. But But in the little ways, it's easier to compromise. And Peter says, do a fear swap. Regard Christ as holy. Have him as the one that you least want to offend, the one that you most tremble before. And so don't fear what they fear. Don't fear them. And then Peter applies it very quickly to two specific situations. He describes it to employees being persecuted by unjust employers. And he says, conduct yourselves in subjection to your masters with all fear. And I don't think he means be afraid of them, because all the way through the letter he's saying don't be afraid of them. He's saying be afraid of God. Do the right thing by God, however your employer treats you. And then he says to the wife married to a husband who's not a Christian, maybe there's someone like that here this morning, and experiencing, I guess, that struggle every day, sharing your life with somebody who doesn't share the one central in your life. And he says to the wives, well, win your husbands over by your good conduct, when your husbands see your fearful conduct. Not being afraid of your husband, but being afraid of God. Fearing God. Doing the right thing by God. Because to an onlooking world, it is an astonishing thing that someone should take the path that's less easy. That someone should persist in the face of opposition. No one does that, almost, nowadays. We want the easy life. We want the path of least resistance. And we're pain averse, most of us. And to look at somebody continuing to step forward God's way when the road is tough and the opposition is strong, because they are fearful of God, is an incredible witness to those who look on. Peter, as he meditates on Psalm 34, doesn't find fear a pre-Christian thing. Peter finds the fear of God the antidote to the fear of all else before which we're intimidated. Those saved from judgment by Christ's substitutionary death ought yet to fear God. Those suffering persecutions as Christians should fear God and not men. He isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Let's pray. How we praise you, Father, that we do not need to be afraid of the judgment to come. Those of us who are trusting in the blood of Jesus are as safe as were those Israelites on the day of the Passover. Father, we know that you have punished him instead of us, and by his wounds we are healed. And yet, Lord, as those who have the privilege to call you Father, to know that we stand in your grace and your favour, help us yet to fear you, to tremble before you, to want to please you, and to be afraid of displeasing you more than we care about our boss, our family, our neighbours, our comfort, our ease. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.